Please turn in the Word of God to Judges chapter 6 as we continue to study how God reveals Himself and His grace in the life of Gideon. Judges chapter 6, beginning with verse 33, and then we will read until chapter 7 and verse 15. The chapter divisions in Scripture are not inspired. They were added much later, and this is one of the few times in which the chapter division is not in the right place. So Judges chapter 6, verse 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali. And they came up to meet them. And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. And it was so. For he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thy anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Then Jerubbaal, who was Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host or army of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt or puff themselves up against me, saying, My own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, This shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, This shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, Every one that laps of the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that bows down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the other people go every man unto his own place. So the people took victuals or food in their hand and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, unto his tent and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thy hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Purah thy servant down to the host. And thou shalt hear what they say. And afterward shall thy hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Purah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, There was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand has God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord has delivered into your hand the host of Midian. So far the reading of God's holy word. By way of reminder, the Ecuador missions will be doing a presentation Monday night at 7:30 here at the church, and you should have a newsletter in your mailboxes. Also, the mother of Jan Westraat passed away in the Netherlands, and he will be traveling there this week for the funeral. Let us pray. Our gracious, faithful, and almighty God, who is so generous and kind towards us, for we can gather on this, the Lord's Day, as we have sung, in the fullness of thy grace. What a privilege and mercy that those who come to worship God through Jesus Christ do not come for crumbs, but for a feast. That there is a fullness in Jesus Christ that answers every possible need, every guilt, every struggle, every tear, every trial, every question, every burden, that comforts the lonely, encourages the depressed, redeems the sinful, breaks the heart of the hardened, and that gives life to the spiritually dead. What fullness of grace there is in our Lord Jesus. And we ask therefore, Lord, that his glory might sparkle among us today, that the glory of God might be our food and our drink, for that is our greatest treasure. Not just blessings, not just health and strength, not just homes and schools, but the presence of the Lord our God. Think of what the apostle wrote to the Corinthians, that it should be so that in worship the secret thoughts and intents of our hearts are exposed, so that we would fall down, that we would say to each other, even a stranger here for the first time would say, God is among you, surely. Lord, be among us, for it is the glory of God as that appears, that makes us who we ought to be, that makes us feel our smallness, our weakness, our foolishness, that strips and trims and prunes us of everything that doesn't belong in our lives, not to leave us empty and bare, but to give us thy fullness. And so, O Lord, our God, please grant to us that fullness today. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit. Grant that both in preaching and in listening, we might glorify God, that we might treat the scriptures as the greatest treasure, the most important words we will hear all week, and that we would be able to live a whole week in the strength of this spiritual direction and provision. Therefore, we also humble ourselves before thee, our God, confessing our sinfulness, confessing our rebelliousness, confessing that even though our God every Sunday very clearly says, this is what you shall and shall not do, that in our foolishness we think we are wiser than God, in our weakness we think we are stronger than God, and in the evil of our hearts we think we have a greater right than God to decide how we ought to live and want to live. O God, forgive us. Forgive us for being idolatrous people that think created things or desires are more precious, more valuable, and more worthwhile than the glory of God. Forgive us for thinking, I'm more important than the person next to me, and what I want and feel and think matters more than that other person, leading to anger and bitterness and lust and greed and envy and jealousy and covetousness and slander. Oh God, cleanse us. We flee to Thee to hide. And we cry out for the fullness of Thy grace of which we have sung. And those beautiful words, for a blessing from Thy store, to the righteous Thou wilt yield. Thou wilt compass him about with Thy favor as a shield. Grant that that favor would be our treasure this morning. We give thanks that our children have the privilege and the responsibility of beginning school either tomorrow or next week. And we pray for them that they would have a very blessed school year, that they would learn much, that they would learn to see the glory of God in the world, in every subject and in the work of Thy hands. But most of all, that they would learn that each one of them, the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of all wisdom. Bless all the teachers as the final preparations are finished. Give them also wisdom. And give them a spiritual shepherd's heart, that they may not just inform our children, but that they may be used to reach their hearts. Bless our homeschooling mothers as they prepare themselves for the extra responsibilities and bustle of the school year and the double load that they carry during those months. We pray for Clara Struick in the home that she's in Calgary. We ask, Lord, comfort her, encourage her, and help her. And grant that the witness she bears of the greatness of God during these weeks and months might not just be a great comfort to those who love her best, but be a powerful witness to anyone who doesn't know Thee who enters her room. And grant that she might cheerfully stand in the edge of the Jordan River of death, seeing the heavenly country on the other side, and speaking words of counsel and encouragement to those who must remain pilgrims in this present world. We pray for Jan Westrate and his family and all his dear ones as they grieve their loss. And we give thanks that his mother was a woman who loved and feared and served the Lord with all her heart. And what a joy it is to think of such a person now entered into heavenly rest, now rejoicing in Thee, now receiving the rest that remains for the people of God, the eternal Sabbath. Bless the family. And grant that also this reminder of the end of us all might make us prize those things which matter most in life. We pray, O Lord, for the nation in which we live. And even as we continue to hear rumblings of activists and laws of harassment of Thy people and sneering contempt of the heritage of those who fear Thy name, raise up Daniels in our times and bless all those who labor for the well-being of Thy people. Raise up Esthers for such a time as this, that Thy enemies may be put to shame. We sang it. Bring, O God, their plans to nothing. Hold them guilty in Thy sight, for against Thee and Thy law they have set themselves to fight. Grant reviving, restoring mercies to Thy church in this land, in which the gospel is recovered or understood more clearly, in which holiness of life, purity of worship, zeal for the Lord, love for God, and love for one another floods Thy cause on earth. Lord, for the glory of thy name, rend the heavens and come down and do mighty works as have happened often in the history of the church. We are powerless, we are weak, and we are undeserving. But we come to a God who delights to give himself to such people. Give thyself to us this day. We've asked much, but not too much, for it's all according to the plans, promises, and purposes and word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may now worship. Beloved congregation of the Lord, all of us know what it means to be afraid. Children, when the neighbor's big dog barks while you drive by on your bike, your heart pounds and you want to get closer to mom and dad. Or maybe you're afraid of the dark and so you call your mom or dad to leave a light on when you're in bed or to comfort you. All of us have been afraid, walking alone in the parking lot in the evening and wondering if that burly, menacing figure coming towards you is safe. Turning left at a busy intersection where there's actually not enough space, and you hear the blaring horns of oncoming traffic reminding you of how close you cut it. Wondering whether the coming season will push your business under, or if it'll be successful. Waiting for the diagnosis of the doctor. Hearing the footsteps of death. What is fear? Fear is that feeling of alarm in the face of danger. The unknown can make you afraid. But more often, fear is a response to what we do know and see, to something that threatens us. Fear reminds us that there are many powers and forces and people that are stronger than we are that can hurt us. Fear reminds us that we're not in charge, that we are weak, that we have our limits. And in our text this morning, we see that fear is having the upper hand in the heart of Gideon. Gideon's fear is far stronger than his faith. But we'll also see how the Lord meets Gideon in his fear and turns that fear into faith. And here God shows us the depths of his grace, his sovereign free grace. He doesn't just call for faith, but he produces faith by the powerful work of his Holy Spirit. God gives what he demands. And that's the gospel. The gospel that speaks of God's gracious work as the author and finisher of faith. Let's listen to our text with this theme. The Lord turns Gideon's fear into faith. We see that he bears with Gideon's fearful request for a sign. He tests Gideon with a double reduction. And he assures Gideon with his own sign. Now when you read Judges 6:33, it's no surprise Gideon is afraid. We read in these verses that the Midianites and Amalekites and all the children of the east are gathered together. They've crossed the river Jordan. They've entered Israel. They've put their camp in the fruitful agricultural Jezreel Valley. We'd say the Fraser Valley, to use a British Columbia analogy. And there they can send out raiding parties or armies in all directions. It's harvest time, and they're there to pluck the land clean. And again, this text goes out of its way to emphasize just how many enemies there are. We saw it in verse 33. All the Midianites, Amalekites, and children of the east. We read not just of an army, but hosts or armies of Midian. You see it vividly in chapter 7 and verse 12. There they lay in the valley like grasshoppers. Remember, this is Israel, where they have plagues of millions of them. Their camels can't be counted. They're like the grains of sand on the beach at the edge of the ocean. What can one man do against such a crowd? Who wouldn't be afraid? You would if you were asked to do what Gideon is. We see the answer in verse 34 of chapter 6. over against all the armies of Midian comes a little word. But someone is standing up to take on Midian. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. You see this? Opposed to all those armies is the Spirit of the Lord. And the main actor in the coming battle is not Gideon. It's the Lord himself. This chapter of Scripture is not given so that we would call Gideon a hero, because he's not, but that we would see the Lord in his might for the weak. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon, and Gideon knows what to do. He blows the trumpet of alarm that was the call to war in those days. And all Abiezer, the clan of his father's household, is gathered, and Gideon sends messengers to the four closest tribes of Israel, and they all are willing to. After all, his name is Jerubbaal, the one who has torn down Baal's altar. And if Baal couldn't defeat Gideon, then maybe Midian can't either. So the Lord has used the confrontation with Baal of the previous verses to give Gideon a reputation in Israel. But now Gideon has time to think. His little army is assembling. And as you watch him, the fear gets bigger and bigger in his mind. He's got an army, but not very many compared to all those Midianites. What can so few do against all those enemies? And in his fear, Gideon goes to God and asks for a sign. He prays. If thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. You see how his fear is choking out his faith? He knows what God has said. There was no if in what God said. But Gideon is adding an if where God didn't put one. God said, I will save Israel by your hand. And Gideon says, if thou wilt save. And so Gideon says, Lord, reassure me. Behold, I'll put a fleece of wool on the floor. And if the dew's only on the fleece and the ground is dry, then I will know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. Gideon knows what God has said. But instead of leaning on those words in faith, Gideon in fear demands a sign. We learn here that the gifts of the Spirit are not the same thing as the fruit of the Spirit. The Lord can gift someone by his Spirit. See that in the life of Saul. Spirit of God comes upon him, and Saul does start as a wise and good king. But it becomes clear after a while that Saul has the gifts of the Spirit, but not the fruits of the Spirit. The New Testament says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13. It says, if you speak with the tongues or languages of men and angels, but you don't have love, all you are is clashing brass. You could have the gift of prophecy, and you could claim to understand all mysteries and say, the Holy Spirit told me this, and this is what God said to you. And you can have lots of knowledge, but if you don't have love, Paul says you actually should say, I am nothing. Gideon's request for a sign shows us that although the Spirit of God came upon Gideon with his gifts to lead Israel, he also needs the fruit of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit to turn his own fear into faith. But take a closer look at this fear. We hear him saying to the Lord, if thou wilt deliver Israel by my hand. He says that after he's seen God face to face and has heard God's words, peace be to you. He saw with his own eyes that God rescued him when he was all by himself against the whole village of angry people because he hacked down the altar to Baal. God has proven himself to be trustworthy in the life of Gideon and has proven that he doesn't put his servant to shame. But Gideon doesn't remember. All he sees and thinks about is all those Midianites in the valley. He tries to count their uncountable camels, their tents, their armies. That fills his heart, dominates his attention, and it chokes out the promises God made to him. Gideon is petrified. Do you ever react to the promises of the Lord in fear? instead of in faith? Hasn't God said to his people, I am with you, countless times, no matter what? Or maybe you sometimes act out of fear of what people will think of you or do to you. Have you ever thought to yourself, you know, I really should do this or that in obedience to the word of God, but I don't dare? Like praying for your food at work if you're the only Christian, or in a restaurant. Speaking up during the discussions at the workplace on break time from the perspective of the word of God when everyone puts in their 2 cents worth. Evangelism. You ever keep your mouth shut and say nothing because you're afraid that people are going to think you're some sort of a religious nutcase? Aren't you and I often true of what one writer calls the fear of men? There's a beautiful book on that subject, and the title is this: When People Are Big and God is Small. The Bible is very open and honest that we are fearful people. And even those brash t-shirts and bumper stickers that say no fear on them are only an attempt to drown out fear by loud and foolish talk. Have you ever thought about how often God in his word has to say to his people, do not fear? You know, if you start looking it up in your Bible software, you'll stop, because there are so many. That's what I did in studying for this sermon. There's so many, you can't read them all in one sitting. Fear is a reality in a fallen world. And it's not sin to be afraid or to feel afraid. But it can be sin how you respond to your fears. What does Gideon do about his fear? Instead of praying and confessing his fear and honestly saying to the Lord, I'm scared, Gideon tries to shift the responsibility to God by asking for a sign. He's basically saying, Lord, are you really sure that this is what you want me to do? Gideon acts as if God is the one who is unsure of himself. So what will God do about this request for a sign? The Lord bears with Gideon in utter patience. Psalm 103, he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. If God were not like that, where would Gideon be? Where would Israel be? Where would you be? Where would I be? In great patience, God does what Gideon asks. And Gideon can wring out an entire bowl full of water from the sheep's fleece he left outside on the threshing floor overnight. He has his sign. He said the sign would convince him, and one sign was all that he asked for. Verse 37, then I will know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand. But Gideon is still not convinced. Why not? Well, as Gideon thinks about it, he realizes this sign isn't all that remarkable. Because the dew always dries off the ground before it dries off a cushion. Maybe you've left your deck cushions outside overnight, and you go outside at coffee time to sit down because the deck looks dry, and you leap up because the cushion was still wet. And so Gideon says, I need a second sign. You see, fleecing God is not very satisfying. So very politely, Gideon pleads with God, please don't be angry with me, but answer me just this one more time. Let the fleece be completely dry and the ground soaking wet. Now that would be a miracle. Notice the word Gideon uses in verse 39. He says, let me prove, I pray thee. You could translate, let me test. Gideon is putting God to the test by not taking him at his word. That's what you do when you have a clear command or a clear promise of God, but it's not enough for you and you want more. You could call it manipulating God. It's a heathen practice to ask for a sign like this. That's how you would seek the will of the gods in pagan religions. We know that because archaeologists have dug up hundreds of clay tablets and other records that show us that that's how Baal worshippers asked for advice. Gideon is approaching the living God of Israel, who has spoken clearly and demonstrated his power in Gideon's life, as if he needs to be tested or manipulated like Baal. Gideon's fleeces are dishonest. Because he shifts the focus to God instead of honestly confessing his fear. They're manipulative attempts to change the clear will of God. At bottom, Gideon is unwilling to do what God wants him to do. The first time he set up the test to have a yes answer. Of course the fleece is going to be wet. The second time, as his fear grows, he sets up the test to be a no answer. The problem is not in the will of God. It's in the will of Gideon. You ever do that? When you know something is right or wrong? Sometimes people do that by flipping their Bible randomly and saying, Lord, I'm going to put my finger on a text and I'm going to flip a coin. If it's right, it's this, and if it's wrong, it's that. You can have such ingenious excuses. See, yeah, but other people interpret that text differently. What other people matter isn't the issue. What does it say? Are you going to obey God's will? What is God going to do about this second test, this fleecing? God doesn't approve of it. And he's not recommending it to us. But he bears with it. Because he wants to save Israel and Gideon. He bears with Gideon's sinful weakness. Because Gideon is calling God's trustworthiness and power into question. Gideon thinks small thoughts of God, but he's not willing to think small thoughts of himself and honestly face his own weakness and fear. But God will flip this around. God will make sure that Gideon sees the glory of God in the smallness of men. And nowhere does God do this more clearly than in Jesus Christ. Do you know of all the fear nots of the Bible, do you know how many of them surround the life, birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's in Christ that God graciously says to fearful people, fear not, I bear with you. I have given you a high priest who is touched with the feelings of your weaknesses, who was tempted in every point like you, and yet without sin. God bears with Gideon's sin and weakness, and he will turn that fear into faith. God doesn't need our faith to work with. God doesn't need something to start with in us. He can produce in you what you don't have. And we see God doing this by his Holy Spirit in our second point, as God tests Gideon with a double reduction. Gideon gave God a double test and God let him do it. But now God is going to turn it around and God is going to do the testing. And God responds to Gideon's double test of him with his own double test of Gideon. And that's why the chapter division's in the wrong place. God's tests are going to bring the real issue to light. Gideon hasn't honestly said what is in his own heart that makes him hesitate. But God will bring it out. Because God is the master revealer of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Children, your mom or dad is probably pretty good at figuring out what really happened. If you come and running and said, if my brother did this to me, what's a good mom and dad going to say? And what did you do? God is the master revealer of the heart. And God reveals what is in the heart of Gideon, not by asking questions, but by testing Gideon. Children, don't think of the kinds of tests you'll face in school soon. God tests Gideon not to learn himself how much Gideon knows, but God tests Gideon to bring to the surface, to get Gideon to honestly put into words what's in the depths of his own heart, to get Gideon to see himself. God puts pressure on Gideon and makes him feel even more weak. This is building in the whole account, but especially in the beginning of chapter 7. The writer of Judges goes out of his way to show how fearful Gideon and Israel are. Look where they're camping, verse 1. You don't see that because you don't know Hebrew. The spring of Harod. You know what Harod means? Trembling. Probably got its name from the events of this chapter. There was a lot of trembling. There was a lot of knocking knees and chattering teeth in that camp. And you don't have to guess why. Verse 1. The army of Midian is in the valley on the other side of the hill. All you have to do is crawl up to the top of the hill and look down. And there's this huge invading army there. No wonder they're shaking. But then God comes with a strange test. He says to Gideon, you don't feel weak enough yet. The people in your army are too many for me to give Midian into your hands. Now, you would say, humanly speaking, 32,000 are not enough. Not if you add up all the numbers. But Midian has way more. Why does God say there are too many? Because if Israel wins, they have enough soldiers to think that their own military power rescued them. They will steal the honor that belongs to God and they will say, my hand saved me. The real obstacle to their deliverance is not a lack of power on God's part, it's pride on Israel's part. And pride and faith are the exact opposites. Because when you're proud, you're giving yourself the credit, but when you believe, you're giving God the credit and glory. And God must destroy the proud pride of Israel by making them aware of and honest about their own weakness before he can help them. God wants to save Israel, and it's far more than getting the Midianites out of there. It means that you learn to trust in God with all your heart and that you do not lean on your own understanding. You see this over and over again in the first part of chapter 7. Look at how God demands the reduction. He says, Gideon, get your troops together and tell them, everyone who is afraid, please go home. 2/3 of the army's gone. And the ironic thing is that while the men sneak off home and in doing so admit their fear, their leader with the same problem of fear has to stay behind. And now Gideon's sense of weakness increases. But God is not finished. Twice Gideon has tested God. Twice Gideon sought a sense of security, not in the words of promise God has spoken, but in what he sees with his own eyes and what he feels in his own heart. And so God turns the tables on Gideon and he tests him a second time. He takes away every possible sign and evidence of human success that Gideon could possibly lean on. And he leaves Gideon with nothing to lean on but his own word of promise. God says to Gideon, you still have too many people in your army. Bring him down to the spring, and I'll test them, and I'll tell you which ones can go along. And again, Gideon obeys. And then comes this strange test. Those who lap up water like a dog, probably scooping water in their hands and then drinking it out of their hands, or those who kneel down to drink directly from the water, are separated into two groups. Only 300 lift the water to their hands. And God says to Gideon, those 300, that's your army. The rest have to go home. Why those 300? Well, some commentators think that these are the elite soldiers. They're more watchful. They know the enemy's there, and so they're not willing to lay down and make them. This isn't an elite fighting force. This isn't the Navy SEALs or the Army Rangers or whatever the Canadian equivalent is. God isn't trying to reduce them to special forces strength. They're not chosen for their strength, but for their weakness. They're meant to be so utterly inadequate that when the battle is won, Israel cannot claim any credit. God reduces the army so that everyone would know God won the battle, not Israel. And until that point is reached, there are too many soldiers in Gideon's army. Take this to heart. This is the key to what God is doing here. God's people have a tendency to glorify their efforts, trust their methods, trust their cleverness, and say, I have the right convictions and I do it the right way. And if everyone would just do it like me, then everything would go well. How come the rest of you can't get with a program? I'm so clever. That's why the Lord often has to insist that his people be reduced to utter helplessness. Do you know when revival happens in a church? It doesn't happen when we start saying, you know, we're doing so many things right. Wow, we're great people. Of course God blesses us. It starts when people realize their weakness, their insufficiency, their emptiness, their need. And they cry out to God for the glory of his name to do what they cannot do for themselves. There's this devious tendency in our hearts to steal God's glory, to be glory thieves. And sometimes God can't entrust you with his work and his blessing until he forces you to realize how weak and insufficient you are. You know what a relevant message is found here? God says to you and I, you must be made weak in order to be made strong. God insists on the necessity of weakness. The weakness God wants is not just a feeling, although it can include feelings. It doesn't mean that God wants you to be a blob of spiritual jello always quivering at his feet. It doesn't mean you have to look pale and gloomy and complain a lot and sound negative and sour. There's very little to do with how you feel. You may not feel weak at all. That's not the point. You are weak. You don't have what it takes physically to extend your life for 1 second if God takes away his sustaining hand. You don't have what it takes spiritually to survive for one temptation if God removes his hands and leaves you over to your own heart. And God wants to let his people realize their weakness so that they are forced to lean and depend on and expect everything from their God. That is faith. Is God doing that in your life too? Is God insisting on your weakness? It's not an optional extra. It's not just something God has to teach you once in order to get you to become a believer. It's something God has to teach his people over and over again. As often as the pride in our hearts crops up and threatens to rob God of the glory due his name, as often as you conclude, I can do this, I've got it, then God has to strip you of yourself. Is he doing that in your life? He says it's necessary and essential to spiritual life and health. Don't we see the same thing in the New Testament? The life of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 13, the familiar thorn in the flesh. Paul says, God, take it away. It makes me so weak, I don't want it. I could serve my God better without it. And what does God say to him? My grace is enough for you. My strength is made perfect and complete in weakness. God's power is most fully displayed when his people are weak. And that's Paul says, I've learned that when I'm weak, I'm strong. Because then I expect and look for great things from God. You learned that lesson? How is Gideon going to respond to this command? Again, Gideon obeys. He does as the Lord commands him. And we see the testing of the Lord of the faith of Gideon doing its work. Fear is fighting in Gideon's heart, but the spark of faith is still there. And it's still winning out. Gideon does what God asks. The Spirit of God is burning away the fear and making the faith flame up in obedience to God's word. And that's why Hebrews chapter 11 mentions Gideon as battling Midian by faith. He's part of that list of witnesses who by faith obtained the victory. You could say it this way, by faith Gideon, when he was called on to give up every human source of strength and lean only on the promise of God, sent his army home, trusting that God was able to do as he had promised. Fear is still fighting in his heart, as we'll see in a moment. But there's also living faith. Isn't it remarkable that at the very moment in which Gideon is being stripped of every human hope of success, that faith is flaming up in his heart, weak though it still is. And behind that miracle of faith in the bare promise of God is the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Do you see, God doesn't just give Christ and say, fear not. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit to exercise and strengthen faith. Because if you're conscious of your own weakness and emptiness, that doesn't mean you automatically turn to the Lord. Think of Saul in the Old Testament who despaired. All the Lord has given Gideon is a promise. Nothing more and nothing less, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Promised and given generously by Christ. to show you that when you were helpless, God is an ocean, a fountain of grace and of power. And the Holy Spirit teaches you to lean on this God and to cling to His promises, even when it seems like all you can see and think about are Midianites. That is faith. That is what God is after in the heart of Gideon. That is what God is producing and bringing to flame there. And we see this work of God come to a climax in the third point. He assures Gideon with his own sign. The Lord has been exposing what lives in the heart of Gideon. The word fear has been mentioned, and the pride that makes Israel think they can claim success and glorify themselves. The faith God stirs up in Gideon's heart is there, though he trembles. But now the Lord commands Gideon into action. Get up, he says, go down and fight, for I have delivered that army into your hand, Gideon. And then comes the final step of turning fear into faith. Verse 10. But if you are afraid. Remember, Gideon had added an if to God's words? God takes that if and he puts it back in Gideon's lap where it belongs. And here we see that the Lord knows what Gideon's problem is. You can imagine Gideon standing there before the Lord, shuffling his sandals in the dust like a little boy who's afraid to go back up to his bedroom upstairs because it's dark and he wants his dad to come and tuck him in and turn on a light, but big boys aren't supposed to ask that, and he wants to be big, and so he's just kind of standing there shuffling, and the father reads the face of his son and he says, are you scared? Would you like me to take you upstairs and tuck you in? If you're afraid, God says to Gideon, I'll give you a sign of my own. Your signs, Gideon, weren't very reassuring. You are still afraid. Now, God says, I will give you my sign. Go down to the camp. Listen closely to what you hear, and you will become strong. And finally, Gideon admits his fear. Honestly, he goes down the mountain, and by sneaking down the mountain, it's a confession that he's afraid. What does it mean to confess your fear? Fear is only known, I should say, by the weak, not by the strong. The strong have no reason to be afraid. But now Gideon admits his helplessness and sneaks very cautiously through the bushes down the hillside with his servant. And verse 12 tells us what Gideon could see as he carefully slithers down the hillside under the cover of darkness. Listen to these words. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, their camels without number, like the grains of sand on the seashore, the flickering fires, the little lamps. An enemy whose camp seems to stretch on and on and on as far as the eye can see. And all the fear of Gideon is aroused to the highest pitch. Is this God's sign? The Lord is teaching Gideon something. What is important is not what you see, but what you hear. What will he hear? At the very moment that Gideon reaches the tent at the edge of the camp, he hears two men inside. They're sleeping. But suddenly one man wakes up with a shout and a scream and a groan and he sits up, hey! And his buddy says, man, what's wrong? I'm trying to sleep. He said, man, I just had this dream. You won't believe it. We were all sleeping and this big loaf of barley bread came rolling down the hill and it flattened the whole place. Now, if you follow the development of weapons and the latest military catalogs and the list of stuff that armies want, a barley loaf isn't in any of them. But in the dream, a barley loaf flattens a whole camp of soldiers? A bun, we would say? That's how they baked bread in those days. You would almost laugh and say, man, that's just a nightmare. Go to sleep! But his buddy doesn't laugh. He answers very seriously and solemnly, This represents the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For God has delivered this whole army into his hands. And all of that, the dream and the interpretation, happens right at the second that Gideon is hiding by that tent. What can he think of this? We read in verse 15, Gideon hears the dream and its interpretation. And he worships. He worships the mighty sovereign God of heaven and earth, who is so powerful that he rules over the dreams and thoughts and words of the enemy. What a God he must be if he can give such dreams and their interpretation. Remember, nobody outside of Israel and Abiezer has ever heard of Gideon. It's God who gives the dream and its interpretation. It's God who has it happen right the very moment Gideon is outside the tent. What awesome sovereignty. The God who can do this can do anything. Nothing and no one can stand in his way. Who can oppose him? And this is also part of the Lord's work in turning fear into faith. God doesn't just insist on us getting honest about our weakness. He insists on his own strength and glory in the face of that weakness. And when Gideon realizes this, he falls down to worship. His heart is overwhelmed with reverence and awe. He no longer fears men. Now he fears the living God alone. And he worships this God with all his heart. This fear isn't like the terror that choked his throat when he thought of taking on Midianites. That was slavish fear. This is childlike fear. The fear that makes you want to fall on your face and realize, I'm so small. In the presence of such a God, like Peter, sinful Peter in the New Testament, he told Jesus, I don't feel like catching fish. I'd caught all night and I didn't catch anything, but okay. Grumpily he does it and then he catches fish. Who is this? Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And Jesus says, fear not. You'll catch men from now on. That's childlike fear. Peter falls at Jesus' feet, and that's the same thing that Gideon is doing here. This deep reverence and awe, and yet this childlike trust and confidence. Gideon was afraid because people were big, and God was small in his eyes, and God has flipped it. Now God is big, and people are small, and that leads to worship. Right on the edge of the armies of Midian. And then he stands up in full faith and he wakes up his men and he says, get up. God has given that army into your hands. Fear has been replaced with faith. The text confronted us a few moments ago. Has the Lord ever set you still and made you realize how weak and helpless you are? But now comes the other half of the question, the gospel. Has the Lord shown you his power and glory? God doesn't permit fear to have the upper hand in the heart of his children. Not for long. At least not the fear of men. When God is at work in your life, he turns your fear of men into the fear of the Lord, into a reverence and into a childlike trust. Is God doing that in your life? Very purposely I ask it in the present. Not has God, but is God doing this in your life? Fear again and again rises in our hearts as we think of powers in this world that are too strong for us. Spiritual powers, natural powers, death, the grave, sin, the laws of men. And again, God has to insist on our weakness and insist on his strength so that he turns fear into faith and he makes you worship him. This is the mighty work the Spirit of God does in the hearts of the people of God. And that's the secret of Gideon. And that's why Gideon, it's an act of grace, not an act of heroism. It's an act of grace that Gideon is listed in Hebrews 11. He's not mentioned there as a hero. That's why it always irks me to hear preachers and other people call it the Faith Hall of Fame. Baloney. It's the Grace Hall of Fame. Verse 34, he's put there right along with those who out of weakness were made strong, who grew valiant in the fight, who turned to flight the armies of the aliens. These aren't superheroes. These are ordinary people who are weak. But God intervenes and God steps into their lives and God takes weak people who can't and he says, I'm going to enable you. I will promise you. I will work for you. I will act for you. I will rouse your fear into faith. That is the secret of the faith of every believer. And if you strut around thinking you've got great faith and you can do it all, God will straighten you out. But someone will say, but what sign do I get? You know, sometimes people try to fleece God experientially. Lord, if I could just have that experience, if this just could happen in my life the way I wanted to, then I will know that God's at work in me, and then I will know that God's my God, and that you can fleece God that way all the time, and it just doesn't satisfy, does it? Someone will say, but Gideon got a sign. What sign do I get? Many. The empty grave of our Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Your baptism, a sign and seal of God's promises to you. The Lord's Supper, a sign and seal where God spreads a table and invites weak, sinful people who have nothing to offer him to be fed with the riches of his grace. You don't need to fleece God. He's given so much by which he designs to turn fear into faith. And once you realize what a God he must be, you worship him and expect everything from him. Amen.